So before we turn to 2 Peter, I'm going to turn in the Old Testament to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, reading verses 1 through 9, and then turning over to 2 Peter 2. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word, give your attention to the reading of it, Numbers 25, 1 through 9. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. But when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then turning over to 2 Peter, verses 10 through 16, but beginning in verse 9, our reading, 2 Peter 2, beginning in 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Know thy enemy. Keep your friends closer, but keep your enemies closer. Now these are adages that Peter would have agreed with. Or at least the first one, for Peter doesn't really want enemies near the church, but he does want us to be able to recognize them in order to protect us against them. Hence here, Peter continues a rather unrelenting and stark description of false teachers, those who will prey on the church in these last days. And as we hear Peter's portrayal, we tend to feel a bit awkward. For one, his rhetoric seems a bit harsh. Is this really how we're supposed to talk about false teachers? Secondly, Peter appears to be maybe exaggerating a bit, not very realistic. Are they really this perverse? Do we see such behavior? Thus, we wonder, what's the benefit for us of Peter going off on these false teachers? How does this really help us? Yet, in a manner like we find in Proverbs or the prophets of old, Peter writes in a way to make us ponder and think. And by exercising our minds, Peter does impart to us a discerning wisdom and especially the protective grace of our Savior Jesus. So how does he do this? Well, first remember that by definition, false teachers are a wolf in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they come across as nice, friendly, and harmless. What a cute little lamb. But Peter uses the more graphic imagery to draw out or to show us the wolf that lies underneath. Second, the vividness of Peter's rhetoric discloses with more vibrancy the true dangers of their sins and their dogmas. Now, they may wear the veneer of self-righteousness, but they really are walking in gross and ugly sins. You see, false teachers want us to lower our defenses, to con us into thinking it's all good. So Peter jolts us awake to alert us to the real and lethal threat. Finally, Peter describes the impiety of the false teachers in a way to contrast with those seven virtues that furnish and build up our faith that he listed for us in chapter 1. That is, he exposes their vices in a way so that we can see those seven virtues and spur us on in them. So let's see how he does this. Now, Peter introduced us to the false teachers in the opening of chapter 2. And he had two basic points in those first 10 verses. One, there will be teachers among us. It's just a fact of life as the church in these last days. There's no escaping them. This is not a danger that may or may not happen. No, they will be active and present. Two, Peter encourages us that God knows how to hold these foes for judgment, and he's able to deliver us from them and their destruction. The Lord rescued Noah from the deluge. He saved Lot from the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is powerful and loving to rescue you from your trials. Thus, in verse 10, Peter shifts into more description mode. He began to sketch out the anatomy of the false teachers. And he started by saying they indulge in the lust of the flesh and they despise authority. And this despising authority seems to trigger emotions in Peter, for he interjects with a name. It's almost as if he interrupts himself. He says, they despise authority, bold and willful ones. Or better, audacious, arrogant men. Word for willful highlights they being arrogant, proud, self-willed, and stubborn. And bold refers to being courageous, audacious, and adventurous. Their arrogance is bold in despising authority. And this audacious pride gloats by slandering glorious ones. They have no fear in reviling those who have glory. The word here for glorious ones, though, refers to those who have authority. And Peter leaves it general. So these authorities would include family, church, state, and ultimately God. Now, maligning presidents and politicians and church leaders is kind of an American pastime. But in Scripture, respecting and honoring authorities was a critical and essential virtue. It was a common virtue, even the nations did it, and a Christian one. Thus think of what Peter said in his first letter. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Here he calls us to honor everyone, even the pagan Roman emperor. Thus, out of those seven virtues that furnish our faith, Peter puts his finger here on godliness and piety. Remember, this is the fear of the Lord, to respect the sovereignty, or God's sovereignty, over all the earthly authorities in our lives. False teachers, though, disregard such human authorities, and they slander them boldly. To slander is to verbally abuse in a way that demeans, that shames, drags through the mud. Peter isn't saying we can't be respectfully critical of such authorities, that we can't evaluate them. No, this is blasphemous despising. Paul said in Titus, do not slander anyone. Thus we should equip ourselves with pious respect of authority. And we should be on watch for teachers who arrogantly slander authorities. If a teacher or a preacher boldly reviles politicians from the pulpit, this is a red flag. And to underscore the heinousness of this sin, Peter makes a comparison with angels. The mighty and powerful angels, they do not even dare to pronounce a slanderous judgment against the authorities before God. His point is, angels are more humble and respectful than these audacious braggarts. Note Peter's language, though. He says a blasphemous judgment. It's not that angels wouldn't fairly condemn a sin, but they wouldn't dare be slanderous before the Lord. Angels know how to leave judgment ultimately up to the Lord alone. But not such willful teachers. They play God by uttering final judgments on anything and everything. They will happily dethrone every authority in reviling judgments as if they were inspired. Hence note how Peter describes them next in verse 12. They are like irrational animals. Now the image here is a bit stark for some of our modern sensibilities. Since animals are always talking to us in cartoons, we don't typically think of them as irrational. Peter also, though, picks up on the purpose for which they were created. He says, these animals by nature were born to be caught and destroyed. Basically, Peter is saying, God made rabbits to be coyote food. Cows were born to be hamburgers and shrimp tacos. God created animals to be used for food. In a similar way, the Lord sovereignly appointed such arrogant false teachers for destruction. Yet note that they display their animalistic irrationality by blaspheming about manners of which they're ignorant. They pick up, this picks up those slanderous judgments against the authorities. That is, they make judgments about things they know nothing about. And talk about a modern trend. Most of what we hear, from the media to blogs to tweets, are ignorant criticisms and judgments. Everyone wants to play the authority. No one has time for careful, reasoned evaluations by experts who've been trained for years and seen all the evidence. Nope. If you have thumbs and can type, you are an expert from everything from climate science to religion and to economics. And this is especially bad when this becomes the standard operating procedure for teachers and preachers in the church. Ministers have no competency to speak on science or public policy. Thus, they should remain silent about such matters and stick to what they should be trained in, the truth of God's word. Or teachers will utter definitive judgments on cases in the church about which they know nothing. A pastor over here messes up, and then, with all arrogance, some other pastor will condemn him to hell as if he knows his election status. Yet Scripture is very clear that we are to be humble and careful when it comes to making judgments. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge." James tells us, you will be judged as you judge. Thus, the virtue Peter is encouraging us herein is knowledge and brotherly love. It takes precise knowledge to make right judgments. And when our knowledge feels its limits, we favor charity and love. We have to make judgments at times, but we should do so with knowledge. And when we do not know, we should be silent and humbly reserved. Today, such silence is often regarded as cowardice, but this is not how we should understand it. Rather, slanderous judgments made in ignorance is playing the irrational beast. Next time a pastor posts some arrogant and ignorant blog, we should see it through the eyes of Peter. Peter, though, is just gaining momentum in his description. Next, he mentions how they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, this picks up on the idea that typically wicked deeds are done in darkness. People party all night, thieves come out after dark. Yet when evil gets bold and audacious, it comes out to play in full sunshine. So these teachers find it a joy, even delight, to be self-indulgent in broad daylight. It's no fun to be bad at night. Daytime evil is so delicious. But how do they pull this off? Note what he says. By reveling in their deceptions, they deceive everyone. They don the mask of piety while dancing in wickedness. This is what tickles their fancy. Everybody else thinks the people are being good while they are being bad. For them to be bad feels so good. Hence, this happens, note he says, while they feast with you. This refers to Christian fellowship within the body. Fellowship meals, the Lord's Supper, hospitality. These false teachers are in line at the church fellowship dinners. Everyone else is thinking, this is such a sweet Christian fellowship. Meanwhile, they chuckle to themselves how fun it is to spread evil in the full sun. Thus, Peter again interrupts himself with an exclamation. Blots and blemishes, stains and spots, he calls them. For the church, these are like red sauce on a white shirt. Of course, how are they reveling in the day? Well, Peter gives us some more anatomy. Their eyes are full of adultery. Their hearts are exercised and trained in greed. They have an unceasing appetite for sin. That is, they're always on the lookout to enjoy some sexual sin. Who can they sleep with in the church? Who can they abuse? This is why the church needs best practices for accountability for sexual predators love hunting in the church. Their hearts, though, are also filled with greed. They're skilled at profiting off the saints or off the deacons by mooching, begging, conning, and being passive-aggressive. Finally, they entice unsteady souls. They prey on the weak, the vulnerable, the immature, the new Christian, the elderly, the gullible. They bait them and they lead them away. This is like the sin of the Amalekites who picked off Israel's stragglers in the desert. And as you know from that story, there's a special place in God's wrath for those who take advantage of the unstable. Therefore, with this, Peter reminds us of the importance of the furnishings of self-control and virtue. Sure, coveting and lusting are desires we all struggle with. But with godly self-control, we must put those urges to death daily. Moreover, all the seven furnishings of faith in chapter 1 speak to maturity. We were all unstable when we're young. We still have all times of instability. But our faith should be ever seeking maturity, steadfastness, spiritual fortitude in Christ. Evil ones target our weak points, so we should wisely build up our defenses. In fact, false teachers will deliberately keep their followers unstable to make them easier prey. In the spirit of anti-intellectualism, they will make the faith an immature thing. But this is not the wisdom of biblical faith. It should not be our ministry. And at this point, Peter breaks into another interjection, the third one in our passage. Now he says, cursed children, accursed kids. This is not referring to children, but this is referring to the false teachers. But this means that these false teachers have the DNA of the curse. This works its way out in two ways. First, they will be cursed. They have earned the wages of their sin and wickedness, the curse. Two, they spread the curse to others. Like an infectious disease, they cough and drip curse on those who are near to them. They are carriers of spiritual Ebola waiting to ignite a pandemic. They are the weaponized curse. And how do they spread their curse? Well, first, they wander from the straight path. They forsake the path of Christ. They exit the highway of the gospel, and they merge onto Balaam Avenue. They exchange the headship of Christ for the presidency of Balaam. And with this, Peter stirs us to remember the story of Balaam. As you recall, Balaam was a famous diviner from the East. He was renowned for his expertise to peer into the unseen places of the divine and to effect change in the human realm. Thus, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse God's children as they camped along the plains of Moab. As a wrinkle to our story, though, the Lord did speak to Balaam, and the Lord did allow Balaam to go with Moab's monarch. Yet the Lord imposed a clear command on Balaam. He said, "You cannot curse." Balaam could only speak what the Lord gives him. This did create a problem, as Moab, though, hired him to curse. Balaam was promised big bucks to do what the Lord forbid him. Thus, it becomes clear in the story that Balaam wanted to get around the Lord's prohibition. He lusted for that money. And so arrogantly, trusting in his diviner skills, Balaam was scheming a way for it to rain money. This was the point of the talking donkey. For on the way, an angel blocked the road with a drawn sword. The angel signaled that Balaam could not get around the Lord. Yet the donkey clearly saw what the famous spiritual guru could not. The master of mysteries couldn't see the angel. Hence, the donkey who could kept turning aside to save Balaam's life. The donkey was signaling his master that danger was ahead, do not go forward. Balaam, though, just kept beating his trusted donkey. That is, Balaam was so dumb and blind, he couldn't read his donkey, much less the angel. The arrogant diviner couldn't see the angel, and he was senseless to the donkey. And so the God opened the donkey's mouth and rebuked Balaam. Balaam was worse than an irrational animal. This showed that Balaam could do nothing unless the Lord allowed it. It meant to deflate his pride and pop it like a balloon. Well, the cursed children become like Balaam in that in their being famished for money and by also being spiritual braggarts. Yet this is not the end of Balaam's story. Balaam did fail to curse, and he did speak four amazing blessings on Israel. Yet Balaam's greed was not satisfied. He had to have that gold of Moab. And so Balaam schemed to send seductresses into Israel. The Moabite hotties enticed Israelites into sexual immorality and idolatry, and the curse broke out like a pandemic. Yes, the plague of Baal Peor that we read about, that was Balaam's brainchild. It was how he made the money rain. His hankering for profit twisted the Israelites into sinning and being cursed. And the false teachers have the same resiliency for greed. When they cannot ruin the people through the false doctrine, they will unleash hounds of licentiousness. Indeed, Balaam was laughing at Baal Peor. And so false teachers take pleasure when whole congregations hit the iceberg and sink. This is the cunning of Balaam that is plagiarized over and over. Indeed, this danger brings to the fore the defensive virtues that cover our faith, particularly that of steadfastness. With endurance and constancy, we must assure ourselves that God's calling and election are sure. The seriousness of these threats are meant to invigorate us to keep furnishing our faith in Christ alone. Even more, they make us prize that glorious truth that as we furnish our faith, it is Christ who is richly furnishing us with everything for an entrance into his eternal kingdom. As Peter said there, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For he has granted to us very precious and great promises. Yes, the seriousness and nearness of these false teachers thrust us on the promises of Christ. The promise that your salvation is all of grace. The promise that Christ's love never fails. The promise that Christ is always with you. And the promise that the gospel is your sword and shield against the cunning schemes of the wicked. Christ has already won for you the greatest salvation ever, resurrection with him. And though we are weak, he is mighty and powerful. His grace is made perfect in your weakness, and by his Spirit and word, Christ nourishes you, he builds you, and he makes wise your faith. The sweet grace of Christ doesn't make us lethargic and complacent against the dangers. But his mercy invigorates us to joyfully supplement our faith with those seven furnishings. For these seven qualities are Christ's protective armor to keep you in him. His grace gives you the pure joy to be more like Christ. The darkness of the lie makes the light of Christ shine all the more brighter, which ever warms you with his perfect love, his steadfast grace, and his constant compassion. Thus may we grow in the discernment that Peter gives to us to recognize the deceptive and evil ways of false teachers. And then may we ever sing the praise of Christ, who knows how to rescue us and to bring us to our heavenly home with him forever. May we always keep our eyes focused upon Christ and press on for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.